Grace has been brought up a time or two in this conference, and so I thought we should probably at the last session get around to defining it. If I were to ask people in this room how to define grace, I would get an answer that goes something like this: God's unmerited favor. We don't deserve God's forgiveness, but God gives it to us, and that's grace. All agreed? You turn to the back of your Bible if you have one of those big, fully equipped Bible with all kinds of tools and stuff, and you go to the back and you have definitions of various theological terms. You'll find God's unmerited favor or God's mercy at Christ's expense or something like that. God's riches, G-R-A-C, God's riches at Christ's expense. You'll find something like that. Now, what we're going to see is, somebody tell me how this works. I don't know. That reminds me of something else. Several people have asked me today. I just threw out in the course of, I'll get back to grace in just a second. I just thought of something. In the course of this morning's very, 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 very brief talk on healing spiritual abuse, I said something to the effect, and oh, whenever you hear this, we're your covering. You have to submit to us. Whenever you hear that kind of language, just blow it off because it's entirely bogus. There's no such thing as covering. And I saw a visible reaction in the crowd, and people turning to each other and buzzing, and that didn't surprise me. And then I forgot about it. And then several people asked me, well, what about this? I mean, isn't that a biblical idea? Isn't that right? And the answer is no. And somebody just before the service tonight said, would you please explain what you mean? I don't know how to explain the non-existence of something that doesn't exist. That's my problem. It's up to you to make a case for it. I'm just telling you that there is no such thing. There is no concept of an umbrella of authority that you come under and somehow be safe. There is no such a thing. There is such a thing as mutual accountability. That's the whole Matthew 18 thing. We're accountable for each other. We're supposed to disciple each other. We're supposed to attend to each other. There is no hierarchical thing where there's somebody up here and they're running interference for you in the heavenly realms, protecting you from demons or whatever else. What does it mean? I don't even know what's the latest silliness on coverings. I don't know. I don't keep up with it. People have stopped, trying to convince me of it. From what I've understood, covering is some kind of accountability, downward accountability thing. People above you are sort of responsible for you, and you have to answer to them or something like that. People, guys who plant churches or guys who get kicked out of their denominations, come to me every couple of months. I get this request: Ken, will you be our covering? And I have to go through this all over again. I said, okay, what is it? And they can't tell me. They just want to feel secure. They're just little sheepies out there, and they want to feel that somebody's there, protecting them from God, or protecting them from the rain or something. I don't know. Look, here's my problem. I can't talk about it, although I'm doing that right now. I can't disprove something that doesn't exist. That's my problem. I'm just telling you, if you've been intimidated by, or if you are taking comfort in somebody's covering, get over it. Okay, back to grace. God's unmerited favor would be a pretty good shorthand for grace. You'll find that in all the theology books and everything else. Here's the problem: it isn't. Here's the problem: it isn't. Let me show you why it can't be. All you have to do is get out of concordance and look up grace and then look up the verses. And most of the time, this is what you'll find. Something like this: Luke chapter 2. I'll start reading at verse number 39. This is the account of young Jesus. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth, and the child, that is Jesus, grew and became strong and was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Unmerited favor was never on Jesus. God is, you know, the one person that was never in need of God's unmerited favor was Jesus. He was the man who merited God's favor. That's why you're going to heaven and not hell. Jesus merited God's favor. So unmerited favor or forgiveness of sins or God changing his mind about him and loving him when before he didn't like him, it doesn't fit there. John 1:14 to the same effect. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was not full of unmerited favor. He was full of something else, but it wasn't unmerited favor. It wasn't full of the forgiveness of his sins. Follow me? You see, already we see, hey, that definition just isn't going to fit. 1:16. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. I mean, you can do this yourself. Just look up these verses. Acts. All the believers were of one heart and in mind. No one claimed anything. Any possession was his own. They shared everything that they had. With great power, okay, I'm giving you some hints. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. They had power, and they had grace. Acts 6:8. Now Stephen, a man full of grace and power, did great and wondrous miraculous signs. Another hint. Galatians 5:4. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Now if you don't have to merit favor to get it, how can you unmerit it? Do you see what I mean? If you don't have to merit it to get it, how can you fall away from it? There are just some practical problems here. Okay, Peter 4:10. Obviously, each one of these verses is a whole sermon, but we're going to run through it real quick. Peter 4:10. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his glory and his goodness. Verse 5. For this reason, make every effort. Let's go to 1 Peter 4:10. Well, that's got to be 2 Peter 4:10, doesn't it? No, it's 1 Peter 4:10, that's right. Each one of you, let's go up to the beginning of, let's see. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift, another hint here, use whatever gift he has received to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in its various forms. Okay, now if you're paying attention, you'll begin to pick up a better definition of grace. Grace here, as I've been saying all along, is a substance. Each one of you should use whatever gift he has received to serve one another faithfully, administering God's grace in its various forms. You're not administering God's unmerited favor in its various forms. See, it's just a logical problem. If grace is what God gives to individual people for the forgiveness of their sins, what's Peter doing saying, take God's grace in its various forms and use it to serve one another through spiritual gifts? Okay, here is a better definition of grace. The power of God. It's the power of God. Now, this is one of those really big mysteries. Grace is a really big deal in the church. It has been for 2,000 years. We're making a big deal of it now. I simply do not understand why scholars haven't done something with this. There isn't a single book out. There isn't a single book out that works on the connection, the power connection between between spiritual energy and the concept of grace. So much so that you are among a very, very teensy, weensy, tiny minority of people that even suspect that it's there. But it's very clearly there if you just read the text. But for whatever reason, it just hasn't been worked on. I asked a friend of mine, Gordon Fee, who is really the dean of probably New Testament commentators, and I said, what is it with this? How come, grace means power, as far as I can tell. He says, oh yeah, we all know that. So why hasn't somebody done something about it? He says, I don't know. James Dunn has made little references. James Dunn is another big New Testament scholar. He has said, yeah, grace means the power of God, and then just lets it go at that. Another New Testament scholar, John Noland, who's an acquaintance of mine, I talked to about it, and he says, yeah, it's there. Well, anybody who's interested in the empowered Christian life and would like to understand, going back to Colossians 1:6, again, remember, those who understand God's grace in all of its ramifications, then grace grows and bears fruit. You can see why, if grace is just this objective thing, I mean, it's wonderful. The forgiveness of sins, knowing that you're okay with God, is just great. And that is grace, but that's not the whole story. Grace is something that comes to us as a substance, not just the forgiveness of sins, not just the presence of being accepted into the kingdom of God, but it's an impartation of power to live. And I just think, it's just a theory of mine, I don't know. In fact, I would advance this theory sort of tentatively, unlike other theories that I would advance vigorously. I think that there's probably some kind of demonic conspiracy keeping this a secret. Because you talk to Christians, except for some sort of informed charismatic types, and you get the impression that your relationship with God is one of love and acceptance. Yeah, maybe. I mean, you're really good. You know, it's really wonderful and enlightening if you get that much. But the idea that the Christian life should be powerful, that when Jesus said, love your enemies, forgive those who persecute you, don't lust, go into all the world and preach the gospel, heal the sick, cast out demons. When he said that, he meant it. And that we have got to have something that enables us to rise above mere human potential in order to do that. And as it turns out, it's God's grace. God's grace is God's power, and it is unmerited. It comes to us freely. We don't earn it. See, that's the thing. It is unmerited favor, but not the way we think it is. It's unmerited acceptance that comes with the whole package of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now, if you want probably a better definition, it would go something like this. Grace is God's empowering presence, enabling you to be all that you can be and do all that you can do. That's probably a better definition of grace. His empowering presence, which means if His empowering presence is with you, that implies that you have already been reconciled to Him, which means your sins are forgiven. You get the whole traditional grace package, but His empowering presence means that you can rise above mere human potential and be all that He created you to be. In the image of God, He created us way more than mere human potential. We're not just only human. But grace enables us to be all that we can be and do all that He calls us to do. Again, Colossians 1:6, one of my classic verses. All over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it is doing among you ever since you heard about grace and understood it in all of its truth and all of its ramification. Again, we are in possession of huge riches, spiritual riches, great power and authority. But if you don't know about it, you can't spend a dime of it. Which is why these sort of sessions are so important, and why there should be more books and better books on grace, and why somebody sooner or later ought to write one on the connection between grace and power. Thank you very much. I'll do that. You want to pray for me? I'd like for you to pray. It has been so hard. It has been so difficult because of I suppose emotional, psychological, and physical weights that I have been carrying ever since I had my mild case of death 5 years ago that I told you about earlier today. But I'm in the middle of writing this book. The first half is all about acceptance, all the radical stuff about God's acceptance, whether you're good or bad, that I've just given you a hint of. And the second half of the book is change. The two things that you want most in life are acceptance and change. That's what grace gives you. You don't have to jump through any hoops to be totally accepted by God. He accepts you because he's you're his child, he's your father, and that's that. You're totally accepted, much loved. He delights in you. You're completely pleasing to him. That's that. We want to be accepted just as we are, but we want something in addition. The second thing that we want most of all is to be better than we are, to change. Acceptance and change are the two things that human beings want most in the world. That'll be the subtitle of the book. The change starts off with grace is more than just God's forgiveness and his unmerited favor. It's power. Would you please pray that I be able to do it? Something or someone has been stopping people from doing it because it's right there in the scriptures. You can see it plain as day now. If you can't, let's look at a few more. Romans 5, 20 to 21. Yeah, I'd like for you to pray for me, please, that I get this book written. Romans 5, 20 to 21. The law was added so that the trespasses might increase. There's another good use for the law, to make sin increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You cannot fit unmerited favor into that verse. Read it again. The law was added so that trespasses may increase. Grace increases sin. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. How can unmerited favor increase all the more? Everybody in the world's already been forgiven. How can you increase that? But you know what does ebb and flow? Do you know what does increase and decrease according to our faith and our faithfulness? Power. The exercise of power. So instead of I've heard sermons like this. Some pastor will be lamenting the darkness of East Timor or Turkey. And say, oh Lord, it's so dark, it's so sinful, but when it's sinful, I know grace increases. There it is in Romans. Grace increases. You know, sin piles up, but grace and forgiveness piles up even higher. Oh Lord, have mercy. That is so sucky. But if you don't have a better definition, that's what you're stuck with. This is how the verse is supposed to be read. Where grace increases, God's power equalizes and surpasses that increase in sin and overcomes it. Where sin increases, grace increases all the more. And it might be for that very reason that the connection between power and grace, nothing so terrifies evil than a church that's full of power. That's why evil flows into power and looks for power to attach itself to. And that's why, where there's a lot of power in a Christian context, there's very often demonic activity as well. And that's why the gift of discernment. You don't have to be afraid of it, but just know where there's power, there's likely to be the demonic because it spells doom. Once the true prophetic, I don't think we've seen the true prophetic yet, but once the true prophetic gets happening, and once true spiritual discernment gets happening, then evil is in deep, deep yogurt. Corinthians 15:10. This is such a great verse. I mentioned it earlier. For I am the least of the apostles, says Paul, and I do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Unmerited favor will work right there. You know, it's unmerited. I don't deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church, but by grace, by unmerited favor, I merited death, but God, by His grace, made me what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. Well, we're leaving our definition here. No, I worked harder than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me did the working. You see, even there, grace is a power. It's a substance that comes to us. Again, grace is unmerited. It's free. But it's a lot more. What is it that's free? God's empowering presence, which means that we're reconciled to God, that He and I are one, that our sins are forgiven, that He has tabernacled among us and resides within us. And now, because He is within us, you can make sense out of Paul. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And again here, it implies our active participation. I am what I am by the grace of God. But God's grace didn't come to me without effect. Meaning that it could have. I could have just sat in a corner and drooled. God would have loved me, and grace would have been on me, but it would have been without effect. Effect is a power word in the New Testament. It means it would have come to me, but there would have been no powerful effect. But it didn't come to me without effect because I worked harder than them all. There's a huge place for our works. Not for justification or God's acceptance, but to have a life. To have a life that's worth living. We work, we pray, we tithe, we tackle our sins, we do all that Christian stuff. Because it's good for us and good for the world. And it glorifies God. That's why we do it. Now, the question is, since we've gotten this far, and here's your homework for as long as it is till I get to harangue you again. How are we going to take this grace that every born-again child of God in this room has? You all have, pray that God enables you to believe this, okay? Would you do that? Let's just start at ground zero. Because if enough people believe this, it would just raise the dead. You are such a powerful package. It is suppressed because the knowledge of it is not automatic, instinctive, and inherent in you. Pray that God would bring alive this notion that God's empowering presence is in you and with you, and you now are enabled to be all that He created you to be and do all that He created you to do. Now, one of the ways that we close the gap, one of the ways that we learn how to work and participate in the grace of God, so like Paul, it doesn't come to us without effect, is through mutual encouragement and empowering. I was going to turn to this, but you all know what it is anyway. Let me just run through this quickly so we can get on with shouting our brains loose. Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 72 and says, go out into the world, take no credit cards, take no money, take no change of clothes, go out weakly and vulnerably. Oh, and when you get out there, kick the hell out of hell. Cast out demons, heal the sick, tell them that the kingdom of God is near. That's what you do when you get out there. Now, by this time, the classy people had left Jesus. You know, in the beginning of His ministry, He was surrounded by large crowds. Now, they've all left. Many did not follow Him anymore after hearing some of His hard sayings. They left. And now it's only the losers who are following Jesus. It's the least, the last, and the losers of society. Do you know why Luke says that there's 72? Jesus sent out the 72. Do you know why that is? Because there was 72 of them. By that I mean this. By that I mean this. Somebody counted them. The 72 is not a symbolic number. 12 is, 7 is, 3 is, 40 is, you know, numbers that's kind of round off and make. There were 72 of them out of thousands that follow them. This is all that's left. And Jesus looked at those 72, gave them a wink, and said, go on out there, heal the sick, cast out demons, and tell them the kingdom of God is near. And they go out, they heal the sick, cast out demons, and they come back and they say, whoa, that was a lot of fun. Even demons are subject to us in your name. And he said, yeah. When you went out, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Satan fell when he saw a group of people mobilized in power to attack his kingdom. Jesus is one man can free one person or one small group at a time, raise one dead person at a time, etc., etc. But when it was clear that Jesus intended to multiply his ministry, to send out a whole bunch of people, a whole army of people that would multiply indefinitely to drive back Satan's evil kingdom, he fell like lightning from heaven. Now, if they say, because they're losers, because they're, you know, socially disenfranchised and weak people anyway, because they probably think of themselves as victims, if they hear, go out, cast out demons, heal the sick, and they say, right, I can't do that. That's crazy. I mean, that's probably what most of us would have said under those circumstances. But there was something about Jesus that enabled them to get out in faith and just try it. And when they did, they completed the electrical circuit, so to speak, and the lights went on. When you heal the sick, you don't have any power. The power comes as you do it. It's as if you're going out to fix something and you don't have any tools in your toolbox. And you get there and you reach out to fix it and the tool comes in your hand. That's what it's like. They went out disenfranchised little people to begin with, and then he said, weaken yourself even more. How did he get them to do it? How did he get them to take the step? How is it that for them, grace came to them with effect? Because they worked. They completed the circuit. They turned on the power by stepping out in obedience. How did that happen? I think that we can, there's nothing in that text in Matthew, in Luke 10 to tell us exactly the human interaction that went on between Jesus and the crowd, but I'll tell you what I think it was. I think Jesus did to them what his father did to him. When Jesus was baptized, his father said, shouted down from heaven, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. That was before Jesus did anything. He hadn't healed any sick, hadn't cast out any demons, hadn't fed any hungry, hadn't preached any sermons, hadn't done anything. But he's already accepted, he's already loved, and he's already affirmed before he does anything. He's sort of prophetically encouraged and empowered. And then Jesus goes out, and sure enough, God is very pleased with him. The stuff he does works. Then I think Peter got the same treatment from Jesus later on. Jesus was discipled by his father, and then Peter was discipled by Jesus and empowered by Jesus. One day, Peter gets a theological question right in his answer, and Jesus looks at him and he says, oh, you're the rock man of the New Testament church. I'm going to build my church on you, on your testimony. Now, Peter was anything but a rock-like character at that point. He was more like a spontaneous sandblast. He was not the stable, sturdy, rock-like character that you would associate with Jesus' statement. But Jesus saw something in him that connected Peter to his destiny in a prophetic kind of way. And I think that that's how. And then Peter went out and did it. He sure enough was the rock of the New Testament church. He sure enough did do all the stuff, plant churches, perform miracles, preach sermons. He did great because Jesus had faith in him and pronounced prophetically his destiny. And I think something like that happened in Luke chapter 10. I think so for other reasons too, very personal reasons, which I'll tell you. A couple of my patented stories here. When I was a little kid, 5 years old, my mom and I lived on a dirt farm in northern Minnesota with my grandfather and grandmother. And this is like 50 years ago, folks. And my grandfather had just gotten a tractor, but he also still had a horse, a draft horse, a Belgian draft horse named Tony that was sort of left over from the horse-drawn era of farming. Tony didn't do anything anymore, but he was just kind of a pet. And one day my grandfather came in and said, "Kenny boy, come on out. I'm going to teach you how to ride." So bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, I go out of the house, and there's Tony. He's tied up in the front yard, and my grandfather grabs him by one hand and throws me up on top of this monster. And if you stood behind Tony and looked at his contours, it would look like the contours of a Volkswagen Beetle. Absolutely huge back. And my legs went straight out like this. And I grabbed hold of that really coarse, thick, salt and pepper colored mane, and my grandfather trotted me around the front yard a few times, and after a couple of laps, he looks up at me and he said, "Kenny boy, you're a natural rider." And I never got on a horse again until I was 21 years old, but if anybody had asked me during that period of time, you know, "Do you know anything about horses? What kind of a rider are you?" I would have said, "I'm a natural rider." I believed my grandfather. I had that in my head. Remember I told you that your thoughts run your life? Your thoughts determine your potential. Tomorrow is what you're thinking about today. It was very casual. I just knew. I always knew that I was a natural rider. My grandfather and authority pronounced that on me. And I just always believed it. On my way to Vietnam, I was converted. And long, dramatic story. I end up on an athletic team instead of going to Vietnam. Okay? Like from the worst job in the Army to the best job in the Army. That's what happened. That's one of the many things I'm grateful to God for. So I'm on this athletic team and the five sports, it's modern Penta 5. The five sports are riding horses, fencing, shooting, swimming and running. You know, sword fighting, fencing, not building fences. But anyway, it's five events. It's a military style competition, and it's an Olympic event. And this was in 67, and this team was to train for the 68 Olympics. And when I was being interviewed for the job, they already knew that I held world records in swimming. They already knew I was a marksman. They already knew I could run. No one knew how to fence, so they didn't expect that. And they said, so what kind of a rider are you? I said, with a straight face, and you could have put me on a lie detector test, and I would have passed. I said, I'm a natural rider. Anyway, I got to the training at Fort Sam Houston, Texas, late one night, 6 o'clock the next morning, we start our training. And the very first event, 6 o'clock next morning, is riding. So I go down to the paddock. I was shown everything the night before. I go down to the paddock and find my saddle hanging on the wall. It says, you know, Private Blue. And I take the saddle down, and it's you know, an English jumping saddle. It's like a doily with two stirrups hanging from it. And, you know, it's light as a feather. Anyway, I pick it up, and I go out into the barn where the horses are kept, and I find a gate that has my name on it, and I open the gate, and I look in, and here's this monster horse, 17-hand-high horse off the track, not quite fast enough to run on the track, and it's a gelding, so it can't be used for stud or anything, and that's what they used for jumpers, for jumping horses. So I look at this thing and I take my saddle and I throw it up there and I'm underneath trying to tie up the belt. Didn't know it was called a girth. I'm trying to tie this belt on. And one of the stable hands walks by and looks in and sees what I'm doing and crosses himself and comes in and turns the saddle around. That's how utterly clued out I am about riding. And he gives me his hand and I get a lift up and I get on the saddle and become a passenger for a little while until the horse finds his way out into the jumping ring. And so Colonel Russell and 12 other pentathletes, I'm lucky number 13, 12 other pentathletes are out there. Colonel Russell's our riding instructor, and he's just standing in the middle telling people, you know, trot on, you know, all this kind of stuff. And I'm a natural, but, you know, I can learn a few things. So I'm watching how the guys got their legs, you know, and how they got their heels down. I'm trying to pick up some pointers. I've got a very steep learning curve. And after about 15 minutes, nobody notices that I don't have two clues to rub together about this. I was doing a pretty good job, apparently, because nobody, you know, like blew the whistle on me. So I'm just kind of, you know, I'm kind of getting the feel of it. And Colonel Russell says, okay, boys, come on down over this jump. And it wasn't much. It was about 3 feet high. But this is the first time I've been on a horse in 20 years. And I'm going to go over a jump. And I'm thinking I could raise my hand and say, right over here. Don't have any idea what you're talking about. But I decide, no, wait a minute, I'm a natural. So I get in line, and the boys, you know, ride their horses up to the jump, and some of them go over, and some of them stop, and they go flying over the top. And I realize this is a really dangerous sport. You could get hurt doing this, and you can. People are paralyzed. Steve Reeves, one of our movie stars, got paralyzed doing exactly this. It's a dangerous sport. But I think, no, I'm going to give it a try. So it became my turn. And, you know, if you think that equestrian jumping looks really beautiful when it's done right, and it looks like the horses want to jump, they don't. Anybody who thinks that in equestrian jumping, it's all the horse, that's like suspecting in tennis, it's all the ball. That's not their idea of a good time. They don't think it's pretty. Anyway, so I get my horse lined up, and I ride it up, and mercifully, the horse goes over the jump. And I wasn't all that surprised because one year and 3 months later, in 1968 pre-Olympic Games, I win the riding event. And everybody was surprised except me. Because I'm a natural. I didn't learn how to read until I was 21 years old. I wear glasses, not as a fashion statement, but because I cannot see without them. And this wasn't discovered until I was going through the second grade for the second time. All that meant that I became hopelessly behind in school. I was the dumbest kid in the school. I was completely tragic. And the way that I got into college is because I was a world-class athlete in a couple of events. Swimming and water polo. And so there was a college that was willing to, you know, keep me in school somehow, get me some dumbbell courses so that I could compete for them. And I was happy for that to happen. And I'm getting towards the end of my second year, and I'm running out of dumbbell courses to take. My dumb jock courses are getting, the list of courses that I can take and not perform academically, that list is getting really short. But I can't read. I can't read a textbook, so I'm in big trouble. And another dumb jock friend of mine came to me and said, Blue, you know, there's this really great course that you should try. I took it, and it was easy,
and it's public speaking. And here's what you do. You sit and you critique other people's attempts at speaking. You hand in your written critique. And once during the semester, you get up and give a talk. And your talk is critiqued. And that's it. It's real easy. And I thought, yeah, it sounds real easy. My problem was that I had a really bad stutter. And the thought of speaking in public terrified me. But anyway, I ended up having to take the course. And on the day that it was my turn to speak, I don't think I've ever been more nervous, I somehow got through it, and I finished my speech, and I sat down at my desk, which was sort of close to the door, and I'm just sitting there sort of decompressing as the class files out, and the teacher was the last to leave, and he's walking out, and he walks by me, and he looks down at me, and he puts his hand on the desk, and he said, "You know, Mr. Blue, you're a natural communicator." And I said, you mean it? And he said, "Yeah, I mean it." And he was right. I'm a natural communicator. And today, my big expensive family eats because I speak. He empowered me. He put me in touch with an ability that was there. This totally, as far as I know, secular teacher laid a kind of prophetic utterance on me that changed my life. I couldn't do anything else, so I decided to give this a try. Voila. After I was converted, my IQ jumped about 40 or 50 points, I assume, but I was able to read, I was motivated to read, and I went back to school after 2 years in the Army to finish university and got straight A's. And went on and did all kinds of graduate work, and my very first, in a series of burnouts, my very first burnout, I decided that it was a street mission in Vancouver, Canada, and I was just so wrecked, I decided to go to a doctorate degree at Fuller Seminary to rest up, which turned out to be the easiest year of my life. I did 3 years worth of doctorate work in a year, and it was the easiest, most relaxed year of my life, so you got to wonder. The very first course that I took was a course taught by one John Wimber, the MC510 Signs and Wonders and Church Growth class, the thing that got him launched and made him an international celebrity. And I took the course. I was sort of a mainstream, theologically arrogant, non-charismatic evangelical at the time. But I was interested in the class, and John's premise was that God's healing the sick today, and that's okay with me. That's fine. He probably can, and that he can do it through me. Now that wasn't okay, because I knew that wasn't true. Because I'd been a pastor then at that point for 10 years, and I'd prayed for lots of people, and nothing good ever happened when I prayed for them. And so, in fact, my best friend died in my arms as I prayed my guts out for him. My secretary died of cancer. I prayed for nothing. Nothing's going on when I pray for the sick. But nevertheless, I think it's an interesting course, so I take the course. And about halfway through the course, I get hooked. I think, yeah. I mean, it was so convincing. John just brought people up to the front. Can you imagine doing something this practical in a seminary class? Brings people up to the front, lays hands on them, heals them, he cast a whole bunch of demons out of the class president, the student body president. I mean, just some of the most bizarre things happen in this class, and I'm totally hooked. I think this is great in principle, okay? I don't think I'll ever be any good at it. I'm too left-brained, you know? I got to do special exercises on the right side of my neck to keep my head from listing over to the left. Way too cognitive, right? So he doesn't let anybody hide. He made everybody pray for the sick. Everybody can do it. So I'm one day during the clinic time, I'm laying hands on this guy and I'm praying a prayer that I heard John Wimber pray. It was pathetic. You know, I'm trying to pray. I'm trying to look up, like, you know, cock my head and sort of look up into the sky like he did, you know, and make my hands look sort of fat and pudgy like his are. And I'm just mimicking him. It's just really pathetic and bad. And John comes over and stands there and smiles with that impish smile and listens, cocks his head, and then goes back and leans against the wall like this, watching what's going on in the class. And I finish praying for this guy, and I come over. I'm his teaching assistant by now, and so I'm leaning against the wall, watching what's going on with him. And at one point, he just leans over and he says, "You know, Ken, you got a real aptitude for this." He was dead right. I've got an aptitude for this. I've gone all over the world, not just praying for people, but teaching and training people how to pray for the sick. And I've written the textbook for the evangelical church. It's the standard text for praying for the sick. That's Healing Spiritual Abuse. Get it at your local bookstores. My grandfather and my speech teacher connected me with a potential that was in me, an inherent potential. I was born to be a communicator. I was born a natural writer. I just developed those gifts because I was encouraged to do that. John Wimber put me in touch with a power that was outside of me. He gave me confidence in a God who would answer my prayers. Thank you, John. He gave me confidence in my prayers that God would hear and God would answer. I believe that something like that happened to the 72, and I believe that that's all grace. And I believe that these quality improvements in my life are God coming to me in unmerited favor, but empowered presence to make me more of what I'm meant to be, and enabling me to do more of what I've of what He intends me to do. And I want to learn more and more. I want to press into that grace. I want to be able to say, like Paul, at the end of the day, I am what I am by the grace of God. But you know, I worked hard. I worked hard. I pursued. I pressed. I read books. I listened to tapes. I practiced. I did what I could. But then at the end of the day, I've got to say, along with Paul, but you know, it was the power of God working in through me all the time. I just participated in the power that He already had going through me. Grace is God's empowering presence, enabling you to be all that you can be and to do all that you can do. Okay, now, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray for you. And as I start praying for you, I want the band to come up and just start doing whatever you were going to do. And here's my prayer. Everybody, please stand. Probably most of you, but certainly many of you, sense that you have been shortchanged, that authorities in your life have not empowered or encouraged or affirmed you, and that you could be more than what you are if that had only happened. I'm here to tell you, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that it's not too late. I didn't have a father. God has fathered me. I'm telling you, as one who can speak with a reasonable amount of authenticity, it's not too late. The Father can encourage and empower you. The Father can connect you up with the grace that is in you. So I'm just going to pray. Some of you are already stirred up. Some of you already know that there's something that is ready to happen to you, that there is a suppression over you that's ready to come off. And I'm going to invite you to come up, and I'll pray for you, and we'll have some people lay hands on you. But everybody out there, everybody could use more of who you are in your life. You know, one of the things that we pray for is more, Lord. Well, I want you to take this seriously. I want more of you, Lord, but you know what? I want more of me, too. Both those things are holy and godly prayers. I want more of me to be realized. I want more of the potential and power that's in me to be realized and experienced. So let me pray, and you pray with me. In the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask, Holy Spirit, that you come and intensify the affirming ministry of God the Father among us. In Jesus' name, I pray that you affirm and empower the ministry of releasing of gifts and of the lifting off of shame, and especially a word that I've heard many times is victim. I'm a victim. I can't do any more than I'm doing. That is so wrong. I almost said what I meant there. That is so wrong. It's just so wrong. So Holy Spirit, I pray you come and release the grace killers off of people. Break the grace killers off of people right now in Jesus' name. Break the grace killers of depression and poor self-image and this whole stupid thing that you got here about if you're too big for your britches, you're going to be chopped down. No, God wants you bigger than you ever dreamed possible. Go for it. Go for it. Now, those of you who know that you're in the process of getting something, as Greg says, cracked off of you, if you would please come forward, let me pray for you specifically. May I have a cup, please? I'm going to sanctify some water. You were bragging because you thought you'd seen it all. Well, that's just fine. Now, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I bless this creature of water. I purify it and call for the power of God to reside in it for the deliverance of sexual abuse. I empower this for the deliverance of the gods associated with Baal. I empower this water and call it to be holy and gather up the prayers of all the bishops and the elders throughout the centuries. I call for you, Holy Spirit, to gather up and impart into this water the power of all of those prayers to break off the power of Baal and the ongoing shame and guilt because of abortion, which is largely and very significantly an offering up to Baal of our unborn children.
Yeah, I'm just going to throw this over you. Don't make anything out of it.
And now in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, just come on up.
In the name of the Father,
yes.
The Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Be free in the name of Jesus. Come on up quickly. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 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 Bless them in the name of Jesus. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 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 Be free. Be free. Be free. Be liberated. Be free.
Mutual encouragement. May I exhort you to, as parents, make this absolutely central to your parenting.
look your children in the eye and tell them they're beautiful and they're great and do it all the time. Praise them for the smallest accomplishments. Remind them that there's just 100,000 things that they're naturals at. And people in any kind of authority, like pastors or elders or group leaders, constantly be finding ways to encourage your people and point out, catch them doing things right, and point out to them how really good they are at it. And you're going to get more of what you praise. You're going to get more of what you draw attention to. If you draw attention to the negative stuff in your kids, as sure as night follows day, you're going to get more negative stuff. If you draw attention, because kids want attention, they're interested in a couple of things. One's food, one's fun, and one's attention. It's about what their life is. And if they get attention through negative stuff, then they're going to give you more of it. If they get attention through positive stuff, then you're going to get more of it. So anybody who's in any position of authority, and as Christians, you carry a tremendous amount of authority and power in you. You have the empowering presence of God, and your words can be salve on open wounds, your words can cut like a knife, or your words can be power in the soul of another person. Think of how you can empower other people and encourage other people with your words and make prophetic utterances over them so that in the future they can become all that God intended them to be. Father, I really do ask that you enable us, that you free our tongues. Everybody put your hand on your mouth. Free our mouth, sanctify our mouth to say righteousness and truth and pure, whatsoever things are good and helpful and encouraging and positive, Lord, may they come out of our mouths. Forgive our mouths now. Forgive our mouths for tearing and biting and accusing and criticizing. Lord God, grant your children purity of tongue, because life and death is in the power of the tongue. Enable us, especially who do a lot of talking, to have sanctified, powerful, and effective tongues so that the people of God can rise up and become all that they were meant to be and to do all that they were meant to do. That is, understand and live out grace in all of its truth. Amen.